Please take your Bibles now and turn in them to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12, which is our text this morning. Revelation, the 12th chapter. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains in the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who will rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for time, times, and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And that's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we are bold to pray and to ask that you will teach us from this passage of Scripture and that you will encourage us from it. And we're praying this for the glory and honor of Christ Jesus, and we're praying it in his name. Amen. Not all that long ago, there was a lot of commemoration and celebration going on to mark the 100th anniversary, the centennial of the First World War. And the First World War has a couple of nicknames or titles, so to speak. One of the things it's so often called, even now, is the Great War. That's what they called it back then when it was being waged. And we still refer to it even this day, although there have been other wars since then, including World War II, which was even bigger, really. We still call it the Great War. We called it that back then because of its global scale. In that sense, it was the first of its kind. And also because of the unprecedented loss of life. So many casualties, so many deaths in World War I. And people referred to it at the time as the war to end all wars. How ironic. And we still call it that, and the reason we still call it the Great War and still refer to it as the war to end all wars is just to show that man's perspective is so limited. People were really convinced that this was the big one and there wouldn't be any more wars after that. And sadly, the Great War didn't solve our war problem, did it? Well, there's a great war in our text this morning. That's why I titled the sermon The Great War. Because even though in the sense that a lot of people thought of it as the Great War, World War I wasn't really the Great War. The war in this passage is the Great War. It is the Great War. It's not the war to end all wars so much as the war that's behind all wars. We come to chapter 12. And chapters 12 through 14 form a new unit. This is a new section of the book of Revelation that we are arriving at this morning. It's the fourth cycle of visions. And Revelation is divided up into seven cycles. So that puts the fourth vision, the one that we're looking at, right in the middle of this great book. And I think that's very significant. You're familiar, perhaps, with the concept of a chiasm. It occurs countless times in the Bible where structurally a narrative or even a passage of teaching is set up so that it points to what's in the very center of the passage and puts that forth as the most important theme or the central focus. And so I think this cycle of visions, in one sense, is the one that's supposed to be most prominent for us. It's supposed to stand out amongst the other cycles, the other visions in Revelation. And there are some people who believe that this passage here and these three chapters are really the key to understanding the whole book of Revelation. And I'm going to say that not only, because I believe that's true, I'm going to say not only that, but I think in a certain sense, this passage that we're looking at this very morning, and then together with the next two chapters, are kind of the key to the whole Bible, or a key to the whole Bible, and they're a key to understanding what God is doing throughout redemptive history. The curtain's sort of pulled back for us here. And so let's give careful attention to God's word this morning. It teaches us, this passage, that the people of Christ can courageously stand in the spiritual warfare of this present age. Let me say that again. The people of Christ can courageously stand in the spiritual warfare of this present age, this great war. Here are my three points. First of all, the powers of darkness war against God's people in this present age. Secondly, those same powers of darkness face both present and final defeat. And then thirdly, God preserves his people in this life and secures them for eternity. So I hope you can take encouragement from this. Even though it's a very strange passage, very bizarre vision, and the description of what John saw is frightening in a certain sense. It's intended ultimately to encourage you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, this simple reality, this inescapable reality that the powers of darkness do war against God's people in this present age. The chapter begins by describing what John saw as a great sign. It's great in the sense that it's very expansive in its scope and in its significance. In the New Testament, only here, and then again a few chapters later in Revelation, is a sign described as great. Lots of writers in the New Testament said they saw a sign, and they describe the sign that they saw. But only here does the writer say, I saw a great sign. There's something very exceptionally significant about this vision, especially the first part of it, that John saw. And so he called it great. Let's consider, in the first place, the idea the identification of some of the primary characters in this passage. We've got the woman, we've got the dragon, and we've got the male child. The most complicated character in this passage would be the woman. But I'm going to say this morning that the woman is the church. The woman is the covenant people of God. And she has been represented by various types throughout history. But in this vision, comprehensively, she represents the people of God. Now, as I say, there are actual particular people, particular women and groups that then symbolize this woman. For example, Eve. Eve was the one who was told that her seed would crush the head of the serpent. Genesis 3:15, after the fall, God is pronouncing the curses, and he says to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You will bruise his heel, but he will crush your head. Right there in Genesis 3. 1,400-something chapters in the whole Bible, and in the third chapter, we already heard gospel. That a Messiah, a deliverer, a Savior was going to come and crush the head of the serpent. And so it was Eve who would bring forth the line, at least, of this male child. The promise was made to Eve's seed, the seed of the woman. So in a certain sense, Eve is typical of the woman in this vision. But then if we move forward, remember what she's wearing? She's wearing a crown of 12 stars on her head. So another thing in Scripture represents this woman in John's vision is the nation of Israel. The 12 stars representing the 12 tribes. And you remember Joseph's vision that made his brothers hate him so much. He told his brothers he had a vision where the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to him. And they knew exactly what he was talking about. And they didn't like it at all. But this, the idea of the 12 stars and the sun and the moon, this represents the covenant people of God under the Old Testament. Well, then you've got Mary, the Virgin Mary from Nazareth. She's the one who actually delivered the chosen seed. She was the one who brought forth that male child, the one who truly would crush the head of the serpent. And if we think metaphorically here, then right here in Revelation chapter 12, we've got a story of the birth narrative of Jesus, don't we? Jesus came into the world, born of a woman. And the enemy, through the instrumentality of Herod at the time, sought to kill him. Don't think for a minute that Satan wasn't working through Herod in that action. So you've got the birth narrative of Jesus in verse 5. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. So there you've got, in just one sentence, a quick summary of Christ's birth and his resurrection and his ascension. He's ascended to the right hand of God. But most comprehensively, in ways that those other preceding people and groups are emblematic of this woman, most fully, it's the New Testament church. God's covenant people in the church age. That's who the woman is. Well, the dragon's a lot easier, isn't it? We know that the dragon is Satan. It says so right there in verse 9. And notice how extensively the text describes the dragon. It calls him, in verse 9, the ancient serpent. He's called that again in Revelation 20. And of course he's ancient. He goes all the way back to the beginning, doesn't he? He goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Back there where he's the serpent, and he was subtle. Now he's described as a dragon. And there's no subtlety whatsoever. He's just a fierce, gigantic creature. He's the ancient serpent, and he's also the devil. The Greek word is diabolos, and that comes very literally into a number of modern languages. And the word means he's the slanderer, he's the accuser, he's the one that stands before God, or did, and accused you, accused me before God. And then he's Satan. That name simply means adversary. He's the opponent. He's the enemy. And then finally, he's described as the deceiver of the whole world. But then we've got the male child. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the seed who would crush the seed of the head of the serpent. And this is the one who in Psalm 2 is spoken of as ruling the nations with a rod of iron. He will break them, it says, with a rod of iron. And that's the language of Revelation 12. So that's who we're looking at. That's who these characters in John's great vision represent. Consider with me just for a moment then again the attributes of the dragon. He has seven heads, and on each of those heads there's a diadem. Seven heads, seven crowns. And that represents Satan and his attempt to claim worldwide authority, to be in charge, to unseat God, and to be Lord of the world. Those ten horns represent his destructive power. There have been some who said that the number 10 there for the horns represents the 10 districts into which the Roman Empire was divided, and they make the dragon basically represent Rome. And Rome was built on seven hills. That's possible as a subsidiary interpretation, but obviously the dragon is Satan, and his horns represent his power to destroy. And his goal is what? His goal is to destroy the seed of the woman. So he's lying in wait, waiting for her to deliver, to bring forth her child so that he could devour it. And before we go on to our second point, the powers of darkness war against God's people in this present age, and they never give up. That's one thing we need to take from this passage. The adversary will never surrender. He comes to the earth, it says, in great wrath because, according to our text, he knows his time is short. Satan doesn't give up, though. The enemy doesn't give up. He never takes the attitude of, why bother? He knows he's a vanquished foe. He knows he's defeated. He knows the end is coming. All the demons know that. But that doesn't mean they decide, well, what's the use? I won't pick on these Christians anymore because I'm just going to lose anyway. Satan never does that. He knows his time is short, and whatever time he has, he's going to use to war against the saints, to war against the community of God's people. And it's been said that the most dangerous enemy of all is the one who has nothing to lose. And that's Satan. He has nothing to lose. And so he'll just do everything he can to fight against God till the bitter end and to fight against his covenant people. Now, does being a follower of Jesus make you the target of the evil one? Yes, it does. And that's bad news in a sense, because if you love the Lord Jesus, if you're a follower of him, if you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to suffer. But there's more to it than that. That's bad news, perhaps, but it's overruled by some very, very good news. And I just share it with you in the words of Derek Thomas. He said, "The more closely we follow Jesus, the more likely we are to become Satan's target. But equally, the more likely we are to know the protecting grace of our Heavenly Father." So the powers of darkness do and will and always will in this life war against God's people in this present age. But secondly, second point now, those same powers of darkness face both present and final defeat. The text tells us that this male child will rule. There's no question, there's no doubt about the fact that he will rule, and he will rule with a rod of iron. That is a fulfillment of messianic prophecy, and one of the clearest of the messianic prophecies that we find in the Psalms comes in Psalm 2, which I mentioned a moment ago, but you can turn there with me now. The second Psalm, and consider with me verses 6 through 9. God speaking, and he says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So there's that rod of iron that we read about. The rod of iron with which Jesus Christ rules and will rule. And how long will his rule endure? It's going to endure forever. We saw that in the previous chapter, didn't we? Revelation 11 and verse 15. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever to the ages of the ages. So the male child will rule. It's a done deal. There's no doubt. And we see in our text that the dragon and his angels fought, but they were defeated. Throughout Romans 12, there's hostility and aggression on the part of the dragon, on the part of his angels, against God and all those who are God's. All those who belong to God, that is. But in verses 1 through 6, we see a depiction of Satan's hostility in the world. There's the woman, and she's in pain of childbirth, and the dragon is waiting to devour her child. But he can't do it. And in verses 7 through 12, it shows the spiritual battle where Michael and his angels, fighting in behalf of God, are at war with the dragon and his angels. It shows the spiritual conflict that's at the root of earthly strife. And you know, it's at the root of all earthly strife. Wars, right down to interpersonal conflict. It all goes back to this spiritual warfare. And the text says the dragon was defeated. I was reading from the ESV. That's the language of the ESV. It says the dragon was defeated. In the NIV, it says he did not prevail. What the Greek simply says is the dragon fought, but he wasn't strong. That's literally what it says, in the sense that he wasn't strong enough. He wasn't able. I wonder if any of you kids ever wonder or worry about just how powerful Satan is, and is he more powerful than God? I used to wonder about that when I was a little boy. I used to worry if God was going to be able to destroy Satan. Well, let me assure you, young and old, Satan doesn't have the power to resist God. Satan is not able to fight God. In fact, Satan, the dragon, couldn't even beat Michael, the archangel. And whatever power Satan does have, it's just borrowed. He gets it from God. He owes his very existence to the God he's fighting against. So you need not worry. Satan is not stronger than God. Keep in mind, however, he is stronger than you. Much stronger than you. But he's not stronger than God. And you can prevail against him, just like the people of God prevailed against him in this passage. How? Through the blood of the Lamb. Only through the blood of the Lamb. But we go on. Satan was defeated. Satan and his demons were thrown down, it says in verse 9, and that's announced and proclaimed in verse 10. And so the basic message here is that the powers of good are stronger than the powers of darkness. The powers of good are stronger. And Christ's authority is established. Look with me again at verse 10. After Satan and his angels were thrown down, it says, I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down. Christ's people conquer. It says in verse 11, they have conquered. The brethren have conquered. And how did they do it? They conquered through the blood of Christ and through their testimony. That's how we conquer. We stand in the power of Christ's cleansing blood. We are washed in his cleansing blood, and we live through the power of his testimony, through the power of his word. You notice And tonight we're going to be looking at Romans 8, the last verses of Romans 8. And it says that the brethren overcame the devil, their accuser. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. What he's saying is some of these people that he described as conquering actually died for their faith. And that to us doesn't sound like conquering, does it? But Romans 8 says that it is. It says it's even more than that. Than all these things and everything we suffer, even martyrdom, even if it comes to that, in all those things, we are not just conquerors, we are more than conquerors. Even in death, the brethren conquer. And you notice in the text also that creation supports and works in behalf of God's people. The creation supports and works in behalf of Christians. Do you see how the earth opened its mouth? The dragon spewed out this flood of waters, hoping to sweep away the woman, but then the earth opened its mouth and swallowed it up. That kind of thing. We see how the created order doesn't work in behalf of the evil one. It works in behalf of us. And God uses it in our behalf. So when Joshua and the armies of Israel were chasing and routing some of the Canaanites, God fought for them, and he fought for them by casting hailstones down from heaven. And we're told in that passage out of Joshua chapter 10 that more of the enemy died from the hailstones that God threw down than the Israelites killed with the sword. Same thing happened when Absalom rebelled against his father, King David. And then when David finally mustered his forces and they went to war against Absalom and against all the people that had gathered to Absalom, they fought. And the battle took place in the hill country of Ephraim. And it says it was a great slaughter. 20,000 people died in that war, in that battle. And the forest, it said, the forest devoured more people than the sword. Nature works in behalf of God and his people, not in behalf of the enemy. The creation supports us. I love that statement that Sinclair Ferguson made. For Christians, they're the only people for whom the universe is user-friendly. Now we know that the powers of darkness are destined for final, total, and eternal destruction. But this text shows us that they're already in the process of defeat. They are already being defeated. Christ's kingdom is advancing. Satan's is being destroyed. But then finally, God preserves his people in this life and he secures them for eternity. We've got some examples in the text. You see how the child, the male child born to the woman, was caught up to God's throne. And again, I think that's representative of, it's metaphorical for Christ's birth, but then his ascension, his resurrection and his ascension. Satan could not defeat Christ in his mission. Christ accomplished his mission. Satan couldn't stop him. And then you see how the woman flees safely to the wilderness. And what happens to her there? She's nourished in the wilderness for 1,260 days. Made reference a week or two ago, some time ago, the fact that represents the church age, the whole dispensation from Christ's ascension to his final return in glory. The woman is in the wilderness and she's being nourished. And Christ's people, the text says, Christ's people conquer. They conquer through the blood of the Lamb and the word of the testimony. And then later in the text, you see that woman was given wings of an eagle, wings of the great eagle, it says. And Satan came after her, but God gave her the wings of the great eagle, and she was able to fly into the wilderness for safety, and again, for nourishment. You might wonder, well, what's that about? What are the wings of the eagle? Well, remember, this is a vision. Remember, this is prophetic language. And then think about Exodus 19 and verse 4. When God testifies to his people Israel, as he's making covenant with them, he said, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on what? Eagle's wings. Or what does God say to us in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. God sustains, God strengthens, God delivers. That's what this means. You think of all the times in history when different people thought that Christ's church was going to be destroyed. Well, there are people who actually thought, and there have been throughout history, people who actually thought that Christianity would come to an end, that the church would dwindle, and the church would die. Early on in the history of the church, when Rome at various times systematically persecuted the Christian church, and they thought they would squash it, they thought they would wipe it out, especially under the Emperor Nero. His was some of the most brutal. And then there's also Diocletian. Those are just two systematic governmental persecutions against the church. And people thought the church was done. Some did. Or think to the rise of secularism in the Enlightenment, when so many people, at least in Western society, have concluded, well, you know, religion had a purpose for a while, but now we know so much, we don't need religion any longer. We're so smart. And they thought the church might be done at that point. God was dead. What about communism? Communist leaders in the Soviet Union, communist leaders in China, who to this day are still trying to stamp out the church. And under the Soviet Union, they thought they could do it. They really thought maybe the whole thing was done. Or even John Lennon of Beatles fame. He was interviewed for the London Evening Standard back in 1966. This is a quote from John Lennon. You ready? Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I know I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. John Lennon of Beatles fame. Well, I would say he's wrong. And he's been proved wrong. Christianity exists in every country on earth today, in some measure. There's not any nation on earth where there aren't at least some Christians. So Rome fell. The Soviet Union collapsed, and every famous big-mouthed atheist has gone to the grave, but Christ still reigns. His church still stands. Now, we mustn't forget that Satan's power is real, and his power is great, and he does use it to do harm. Those diadems, again, on his head represent power, the exercise of authority. His horns represent his destructive power. So he can do bad things. And he does. There's no question about that. And he carries out this power, and he does this harm through persecution. Saw it in verse 13 of our text. What are the things that he's engaged in doing? He pursues the woman, it says. And then in verse 17, he makes war on the rest of her offspring. So he does it through persecution. And sometimes it results in martyrdom for God's people. As we saw in verse 11, that's the bruising of the heel of the seed of the woman. That's what it looks like. Yet Satan has no final victory. His time is short, and his head will be crushed. Christ, the male child, the seed of the woman, rules. He rules forever. His power and his kingdom and his authority have come, it says in verse 10, and he shall reign to the ages of the ages, as we saw in chapter 11. And you and I will reign with him. We share in that reign. That's, I don't know if you picked it up, but we sang about that in a couple of our hymns this morning. All he did and all he bare, he gives to us to share. We share in his rule. We rule with him. We'll be triumphant, and he'll keep us secure forever. So the powers of darkness wage war against God's people. But we can stand courageously in the midst of that. This chapter contains a dramatic dramatization of Genesis 3:15, which is then, Genesis 3:15, is a summary statement of the history of redemption. From the fall, back in the first chapters of Genesis, all the way to the consummation of history, to the return of Christ, the unfolding of history has been and is the process by which Satan is bruising the heel of the Messiah and by which the Messiah crushes the head of Satan. Satan bruises the heel of the Messiah by persecuting Christ's people and everything else that he does to draw them away from Christ. He is perfectly happy to do harm for you, but if he can just make life pleasant for you as to lull you into spiritual apathy and make you careless and make you comfortable and draw you away from Christ that way, he'll do it that way. He doesn't care. All he cares about is making your love for Christ grow cold, keeping as many people away from the gospel as he thinks he can. That's how he bruises the heel of the Messiah. But Christ bruises Satan's head, a lethal blow, in other words, by drawing people out of darkness into his marvelous light. He crushes the head of the serpent by taking sinners and making them holy. And he has his final decisive defeat when he returns to judge the living and the dead. God's word promises you and me victory. He promises victory to all of his people in the end. And he also promises that along the way, he'll nourish us in the wilderness. That's what this passage is about, and we can take confidence from it. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the encouragement of your word. Thank you that you nourish your people. You nourish us in these wilderness years. Thank you that Satan is a defeated foe. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ rules the nations and he will crush them with a rod of iron, all those who have opposed him, all those who hate him. And we share in his victory with all the saints. We praise you for these encouraging words. Help us to take courage from them and help us to courageously stand in the spiritual warfare in which we're engaged each day in this present life. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.